Be seated and turn in your copies of God's Word to John chapter 17. We conclude our brief series on this chapter this evening as we focus on verses 20 through 26. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter in its entirety to remind us of the context of this prayer that Christ prayed as he was looking towards the cross and as he had finished that farewell discourse for his disciples, preparing them for life after his ascension. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And this is our sermon text for this evening. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearing. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we marvel at these words of our Savior. We are humbled and grateful to hear how our Savior had us in mind as he looked toward the cross and the completion of his work of redemption. Father, as we read this prayer of Christ, may it not be empty words to us. May they not be distant words to us, but may we hold them precious. May they comfort us in the midst of discouragement. May they strengthen us in our weaknesses. May they sanctify us and cause us to turn from sin out of joy and gratefulness to You and all that You have done for us. As we witness the love of our elder brother, our groom and Savior and King, may we glorify You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope for us this evening is that we would find comfort in the prayer of our Savior. Find comfort knowing that Jesus prays for you. Christ is praying for you. This is our main point, and I just want to spend the beginning of our sermon this morning meditating upon that main point, and then our sub-points to follow will deal more with the content of His prayer. But before we get there, let's consider the fact that Christ is explicitly pointing out that He is praying for us here in His earthly ministry before He goes to the cross. In verse 20, we see that He's praying for those who will, future tense, those who will believe on Me. Believe on Christ, and we see that Christ is the object of that belief, the object of faith. And then He says they believe through their word. The instrument of faith, the thing that brings about the faith in those future believers is their word. And who is that there that He's referring to? It's the disciples, those who will be the apostles, those commissioned by Christ to record what they've witnessed Christ accomplish, and it's preserved for us in God's Word. He's saying that He's not just praying for the disciples, but He's praying for those who will come to believe in Him through God's Word. When it says their word, it's not as if to say that it's their words in themselves, but we know that it's their word as the human authors that were carried along by the Holy Spirit to record God's Word. Christ is praying for all who will believe God's Word. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if you have placed your faith in Christ, Christ is talking about you here in verse 20 of John 17. Christ is praying for you. That is comforting. That is a wonderful and precious truth, and it is practical for us. May you believe that. Children, I hope that you are encouraged when you hear your parents pray for you. And parents, I hope you're praying for your children in front of your children. But when you know that your mom and dad love you and pray for you, that gives you comfort to know that they love you in that way. We talked about last week how in verse 1 of the previous verses here in the chapter, Christ, it's mentioned that He's praying these things in the world. In verse 13, I speak these things in the world. And He's doing it in a way that the disciples could hear. And we have what perhaps is even more sure, God's inscripturated word preserved for us, telling us the words that Christ prayed for you, and I hope that tonight you find great comfort in that truth. Robert Murray McShaney has a wonderful quote. He says, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." As we think about our text, we could add to that, time and space makes no difference. Christ is praying for you here in John 17. Let that be a comfort to you. There's a few issues that come to my mind that maybe cause us to have trouble to receive the comfort that we should receive from this truth. The first of that is that we have a low view of prayer. We may struggle in having a low view of prayer. But as we look to Christ's ministry and all that He did on earth, we see that prayer was a fundamental part of His earthly ministry. That Christ often withdrew from what He was doing to pray. Here we see Christ praying for all that He has accomplished to be effective. Christ demonstrated a knowledge and a belief that the efficacy of His work depended on the Father's blessing. And so He prayed. We sometimes will respond to someone who's laying their troubles before us, recounting something difficult in their life, and we will maybe too flippantly say, I will pray for you. And that's kind of a cover-all response to try to encourage them. And in our sin and our weakness, maybe we forget to pray for them. If we do pray, it's often a distracted and weak prayer. And we need to grow in that and to demonstrate that practically in effective ways. Christ's prayers are not weak. The prayer that Christ prays for us here in John 17 is a robust, gospel-centered, heartfelt, God-glorifying, God-uplifting prayer for you. It's not a small thing. It's not a flippant Christ prays for you in the way that we sometimes pray for one another. Here's a quote from Burkhoff. It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that He is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against dangers of which we are not even conscious, and against the enemies which threaten us, though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease, and that we may come out victoriously in the end. Christ's prayers for us are perfect, and they address our deepest needs, even the needs that we are neglectful of, the needs that we are not conscious of. We may often be discouraged by our prayer life, thinking that and recognizing the weaknesses of our prayers, the laziness of our prayers, the distractedness of our prayers, but we ought to take comfort that Christ is far more committed to us in prayer than we are to Him. Christ is far more committed to us in prayer than we are to Him. He prays for us without ceasing. Again, Burkhoff says, the truth of Jesus' ceaseless, fervent, impassioned, hearty, and successful intercession on my behalf calibrates my wayward heart afresh to the glories of Christ and drops fresh dew from heaven on my earth-scorched lips. Christ prays for you. It's like water in the desert. It's a truth that is not just a neat factoid, a neat piece of Bible, a trivia that Christ is praying for us here in John 17. It's a life-giving, empowering, deep comfort for us as we are weary pilgrims in this life. As you consider your burdens, maybe the things that troubled you this past week, your own shortcomings, the sin of those around you, the hurt in this world, take comfort that Christ knows your needs perfectly, and He brings them before the Heavenly Father, who has power to intercede, and He brings them before Him perfectly. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost who come unto God by Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. We will never fall away because He never ceases to pray for us, and His prayer must prevail. We stand and persevere to the end, not because of our own strength and goodness and know-all, but because Jesus intercedes for us. We referenced this morning, and we referenced this 2 weeks ago as we considered the disciples, and Christ even acknowledges that none fell away but Judas. But I'll remind you again, Judas fell, and Peter fell, but repented and was restored. And the reason for that difference is seen by Christ's words to Peter in Luke 22, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Christ prays for those who believe, those who will come to believe. He prays for those who have been given to Him by the Father, those whom Christ died to save, and He preserves us to the end by His prayers. May we take comfort tonight that Jesus, the Sovereign Lord over all the nations, the God-man, the Messiah, is praying for us. And now let's turn to the content of His prayers. What does He pray here in John 17? And if we were to sum it up in one word, we could say unity. Christ's concern for us is unity. And as we consider unity, I think about the things that most pain us. Our most fundamental needs, the most fundamental issues we have in this life, the first being disunity with our Heavenly Father, disunity with the God who made us, the God who we are meant to be in relationship with, who is that source of eternal life, who apart from unity with Him, we are dead. And then flowing out of that is disunity with one another. And as you think about the pain that you've experienced in this life, behind that and fundamental to that is one of those two things, disunity with God and disunity with one another. And that can happen through sin, but it also can just happen through our weakness and our humanity and the suffering of this life. The reason that death is so troubling, even for the believer, is because it separates us from those that we love. We think about children who may be homesick from their parents. Or even worse, we see children who have been neglected by their parents and maybe forsaken by their parents. And we see that disunity and that brokenness in this life. We think about the widows and the loneliness that they experience. And Scripture highlights that, the care for the orphan and the widow. And it's highlighting to us the brokenness of this life. And underneath that is a disunity, a separation caused by sin and suffering. And so Christ's prayer for us addresses our most fundamental needs, the things that burden us the most. And He desires unity for those whom the Father has given Him. And so our first subpoint here is that we would live out the reality of unity in Christ. Christ prays that we would be unified in Christ, and we see that we be united to one another. Verse 21 says that they may be one. Speaking of those who would believe, He's saying that the church would be one. Verse 23, we see this perfect unity. Even as the Trinity is one, Christ desires that the church be one. That's not to say that it's an equal unity with the Trinity, that somehow by being a Christian we become united to one another and united to God to the same degree in an equal way that the Trinity experiences within itself. No, that is an infinite degree of unity that we will never know. But it's a similar nature of unity. And that's powerful. That's not a small thing. We should marvel at this prayer. that Christ is desiring for us to have a similar nature of unity that He Himself has with the Father. That is a deep, supernatural, otherworldly unity of relationship. And this is a reality we have in Christ. The fact that He is praying for it, we are assured that this is our reality. That if we are in Christ, we are truly united to God and to one another in a powerful, deep, supernatural way. The problem is, we're not good at living like it. We struggle because of our sin nature and our proclivity to sin. We struggle to live in light of that reality we have in Christ. And we often live like we aren't united to the church, united to one another, and united to God. And so we have an application for us this evening, is that we would strive to live in reality of what Christ has accomplished for us in this prayer. Christ intercedes for the unity of the church, and He does so upon the basis of the church being united to the triune God. Verse 21, that they may be in us, united to us. True church unity comes through and only is possible by that personal unity that we experience in Christ, with Christ. As we consider this prayer, we could spend a lot of time breaking down all of the depth of what Christ is saying here about the nature of the Trinity and about Christ's relationship to the Father. And I'll try to briefly just address this. We know that Christ, when He became man in the incarnation, He took on human nature. We call this the hypostatic union of Christ, that while remaining one person, He possessed two natures, fully God and fully man. And in the person of Christ, the nature of man and the nature of God were united. And now Christ is saying that because He did that, because of the incarnation, because of His role as mediator, He desires for us in Him to be united to the divine nature of God, just as the human nature of Christ was united to the divine nature of God. And I won't say much more about that one, because it's hard to comprehend. And I'm not sure that much more should be said. That stretches the limits of our understanding. But in Christ, the nature of man and the nature of God are united. And I think this is what is referring to here. Christ isn't saying that we would have the union that the divine natures of God experience in the Trinity. But He's saying that we would have the union that He has made possible by the incarnation and what He has experienced in the incarnation. That kind of unity, and we know it is possible because Christ came. Man united to God. And He applies that to us by His mediatorial work. You, in Christ, know God. And it's that biblical idea of knowing, that deep and personal knowing. It's pictured for us by marriage, where the way that a husband and a wife know each other in an intimate way. Christ knows the church. You have been united to God. It is not a distant relationship. We consider Romans 1, all of creation knows there is a God. But the unbeliever, the reprobate, knows God in a distant way. But for us in Christ, we know God as a child knows a father, or as a spouse knows a spouse. There is a closeness that cannot be separated by geography, a closeness that cannot be separated even by sin. in Christ we are united to God. And out of that union flows a relationship to everyone else who has been united to God. And we have a closeness with one another, with the church. A deep closeness, a closeness that cannot be separated by ethnicity or gender or by experiences or by geography or even by death. And we think about the church. There is the church in heaven and the church on earth, and we are one. There is one body of Christ. Even death does not separate us. We have been united in Christ. And as we gather for worship here this morning, we are worshiping with the body of Christ around the world. And the love that we have been given in Christ is known and experienced upon one another, and we truly love our brothers and sisters, even though we've never met them, and even though we don't speak the same language as them, and even though our experiences are completely different, we are united as a body. And sometimes we live like it, and a lot of the times we don't. But that is our reality in Christ, and we ought to strive to live like it. And one of the reasons that this is important, and that we ought to endeavor to live like it, that we're invited here to live in this reality, we see in verse 21, so that the world may believe that God sent Christ. The fruit of church unity is a credible witness for Christ. Division in the church mars our testimony. It promotes a counter-narrative that Christ doesn't actually have the power to restore a sinful people. And when the world sees division in the church, they see a divided Christ. They see a false picture of who Christ is. And we ought to strive for unity and to demonstrate that unity so that the world may believe that God sent Christ. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, and he's describing how the cross of Christ is made to have no effect because of disunity in the church. May it not be said of us. Our witness is compelling when it reflects the glory of Christ in our love for one another and in demonstrating a union. Yes, we sin against one another. Yes, we have differences. Yes, we have different perspectives and beliefs and gifts, but we ought to recognize that we are the body of Christ. We must live like it and maintain it and demonstrate it in our interactions with one another so that the world may believe that God sent Christ. Secondly, we ought to long for the glory in Christ. In that last point, we saw how Christ prayed for us to be one. And now we see that He desires for us to be in one place together with Christ in glory. Christ has been glorified. He has risen, His body, His human flesh, perfected in glory, ascended on high. And Christ desires that the elect be with Him in glory, to see His glory, to witness the glory of God. And as He has defeated death, death is actually now that very means by which this desire, this prayer of Christ is answered, where He gathers those who will come to believe to be with Him in glory. And what encouragement is it to us that not only the hope that we have despite death, because we get to have what we long for, we get to be with Christ, but that Christ is longing for the same thing and praying for the same thing. Christ desires for us to be with Him. And He defeated death. That death is now that door by which we get to be with Christ in glory. And we ought to long for that and have that heavenly perspective in front of us, that we would long for glory just as Christ desired for us to be with Him in glory. May that be our desire. May we not be satisfied with the dim glory of worldly things, that sacrificial glory that we so easily grow content with. May we long for glory, true glory in Christ. Thirdly, may we receive the revelation of Christ. Christ here prays about how He has revealed God to the elect. These know that You have sent Me, I have made You known. Christ came to make God known, and we can't know God apart from Christ. And we see how this whole prayer is framed in this context of inter-Trinitarian activity. Why? What's the purpose of all that is being done here? It isn't first and foremost for our salvation. It is first and foremost that the Trinity, the triune God, would be revealed and glorified. We see the revelation and glorification of God, this redemptive plan being accomplished. We see held out before us the unity of the Trinity. We see this idea of knowing that Christ is sent by the Father. God the Son has been sent by God the Father to accomplish His purposes. Christ is revealing the love of God, the love that Christ knows He is revealing to us. The triune God is being held out before us in Christ's prayer. This is a God-glorifying prayer. And even as He prays for you, He does it in such a way that you are not glorified, but God is glorified. And we too should pray in that way. That when we pray for one another, we pray for one another in a way that glorifies God and holds Him up and adores Him. Fourthly, we see this invitation to rest in the love of Christ. Christ here describes the Heavenly Father as righteous. Now, we sang this in Psalm 9, that He is righteous in His judgments. His righteousness is preserved in grace because of Christ's redemptive work. Verse 25, Christ is praying these things that we may know the righteous God in Christ. Christ's revelation makes it so that the love of God may be in us while His righteousness is preserved. And it's by Christ and only because of Christ that God can remain righteous and demonstrate His love to us who are sinners. Love here really is at the core of what is being described for us. Thomas Manton says that we are loved into holiness, loved into pardon, loved into grace. We can expect these blessings, all the benefits of knowing Christ, because of God's abiding love. And Christ here prays for that abiding love in us. And by praying it publicly, preserving it in His Word for us, He assures us that through His redemptive work, it has been given to us. We have the abiding love of God. Again, we know God through love. Our relationship to God isn't as the guilty before a just judge, but it's as those who have been forgiven and whose the love of God has been poured out and it abides in us. It is not fleeting. It is not temporary. It is an abiding love by which all the benefits of Christ are assured to us. Christ shows us how the righteous, holy, eternal God loves us and applies that to us. And then Christ concludes His prayer again with union of Christ. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Christ is praying to His Heavenly Father that He would be united to us. As you think about who you are, the things you have done, the way that you live your life, we should be humbled, that Christ's desire before His Heavenly Father would be that He would be united to a sinner like us. Sinners like us. Christ in you. That is the very promise of the gospel. It is the summary of salvation. Union with Christ is salvation. And through union with Christ, we are declared forgiven, justified. We are declared adopted, made sons of God. We are promised the work of sanctification. We are promised glorification because Christ is in us. Out of union with Christ flow all of those blessings of salvation. May we take comfort this evening that Christ prays for us, and that His prayer for us is a full prayer that addresses our most fundamental needs, that assures us of our salvation and all the benefits of union with Christ. Be comforted, church. Christ prays for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can approach You as Father because we come in the name of Christ. We are humbled and encouraged this evening by Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit would apply these things to our hearts, that these words would not just go in one ear and out the other, but they would be true to us. That as we live our life, we would demonstrate our faith in these truths. That You would work out fruit in us. That You would be honored and glorified by all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Father, we pray that we would grow in our understanding of all that Christ has done for us. And may we proclaim the peace and hope and joy that we have in Him to all that we interact with, that others may be, that it may be said of others that are around us that they are those who would believe in the words of God, that Christ would pray for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.